So as I said, turn with me to Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. We're resuming our study at verse 5. Just to very quickly set this up, you'll recall that since chapter 26, Job has been responding to Bildad's not-so-veiled insinuation that in addition to being an impenitent sinner, Job also had an insufficient knowledge of God himself. This seems to be the constant refrain going back and forth. I know more about God than you do. Nuh-uh, I know more about God than you do. Now I know more about God than you do. By the way, Job, you're sinning in some way that we can't identify, but we know you must be a sinner because who treats anybody but sinners this way if they're God? And this has been the whole thing now for the better part of 27 chapters. And so again, here in chapter 28, we find Job changing his focus a bit to further demonstrate that he knows quite a bit about God, namely with regard to the things that God has blessed us with in terms of the treasures that he has placed in and around the earth. You'll recall from last week in verses 1 through 4, Job spoke about mines of silver and gold. He talked about how iron and copper are made from the dust of the rock, which is taken even from places which were previously inaccessible by digging shafts and then lowering men down on rope swings, as it were, so that they can chip the ore and the minerals and the gems from the walls of the shaft. Again, a fairly extensive explanation of how mining was done during Job's day. Well, he continues in verse 5, saying, "The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire." Now, the first part of that's easy enough to understand. Most of the food that humans consume comes out of the ground, or walks on the ground at least, right? But it all comes from the ground. What about underneath the earth? How can it be said to be turned up as fire? Well, this is a case where we have to bring in the immediate context. And this is most likely a reference to the mines that he's already talked about. You know, you begin digging and you dig so far and all you see is dirt and maybe the occasional rock that's really nothing to look at. And then what happens, though, when you unearth that first gemstone or that first bit of copper ore or that first bit of gold and quartz? It's as if, and this is what most scholars tend to believe, it's as if the ground itself has turned up as fire. This is probably the reference that's being made here. Now, it's also likely that miners often found a type of rock known as igneous rock or volcanic rock, which sometimes has the appearance of melted stone or melted metal. And so it's quite possible that this could be a reference to that as well. They were pulling things out of the earth that seemed as if they had been affected by fire. When Job says in the next verse, "Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold," again, how better to describe that than to say that it's as if the earth is turned up as fire? Anyway, in verses 7 to 11, Job describes the extent of man's effort to reach the treasures hidden deep in the earth. He says, "The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light." Again, this is simply Job's way of saying that man will go to whatever extremes necessary to get these things out of the earth. Crazy extremes. When he says that he puts his hand on the flint, that is a reference to man's willingness to tackle even the toughest of the rocks. You know, I don't know if you know much about flint, but especially large pieces of flint are incredibly strong, incredibly tough to chisel through or to hammer through. And again, this is what he's talking about. Man will go to whatever lengths are necessary to bring forth the gold, iron, copper ore, even to the extent, he says, of damming up streams to bring what's underneath out to the light. How many of you have ever seen or are currently watching the Discovery series Gold Rush? Anybody? Yeah, come on, fellow nerds, right? I love that show because it demonstrates the same things going on today. You know, to get even a thimble full of gold, you have to move and process thousands, tens of thousands of pounds, tons of earth, just to get even a thimble full of gold. And some of these guys are mining 300-400 ounces of gold per week, and they're having to move, you know, 20 acres, you know, worth of topsoil to get down to the bedrock where the gold seems to settle. You know, sometimes the overburden, which is all the stuff on top of the bedrock, one of the guys on that show actually had to dig down over 130 feet to get to the gold-rich layer on top of the bedrock. So, I mean, it's a daunting task, but it makes Job's point. Man is willing to go to whatever lengths are necessary, as long as it remains profitable, for him to get these things out of the earth. Even with modern equipment, this is really back-breaking work. So why the geology lesson here? I mean, out of nowhere, Job just gives us this geography lesson. Why has he gone to such great lengths to point out how diligent man must be to mine out the treasures that God's hidden deep inside the earth? Well, thankfully, he explains in the verses that follow. Job is using the difficult task of mining and excavation as a fitting analogy for what should be every man's pursuit of wisdom. He's saying, as hard as man digs, as diligently as he digs inside the earth, the sometimes freakishly detailed and difficult means that man has used to get to those things under the earth, that same exertion would be well spent in the pursuit of wisdom. Verses 12 through 19, he says, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living." By that he means it's not something you can dig out of the ground. It's not something you can just stumble upon. The deep says, "It's not in me." And the sea says, "It's not with me." Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir. That's just a reference to the finest quality of gold that was available at the time. In precious onyx or sapphire, gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. You know, I'd be remiss here if I didn't stop to ask a really important question. And that question is, what are you searching for in your own life? I mean, if you were to have a conversation with somebody and they were to ask you, you know, what are your goals in life? What are you in pursuit of? What is it that you wish you possessed more than anything on earth? Anything else on earth, what would you say? A lot of people would say, well, $1 million would be nice. A lot of people would say, you know, to be able to buy a home and pay it off would be nice. A lot of people would say a college degree would be nice. A lot of people say, you know, a successful family would be nice. You know, you can fill in that blank with almost anything. And that would be a noble thing, I guess, but it misses the whole point. What should we pursue more than anything else? Wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom is far more valuable than anything else we can possess. But the question remains, what is it that drives you? Whatever it is that you're constantly pursuing in an effort to be better, better off, better husband, better wife, better parent, better employee, richer, wealthier, more educated, whatever that might be, the scriptures are quite clear that one of our most important pursuits as believers is not for material things or for things that make us feel more fulfilled or worthy of the respect and admiration of those around us. One of the most important pursuits, and I would dare say this might be the most important pursuit next to salvation itself, should be for wisdom. As Solomon wrote in what is without a doubt the greatest book ever written on the subject, the book of Proverbs, wisdom is to be preferred even over the costliest of the earth's treasures. Of course, I could go to quite a few passages in the book, but just look at Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. Let's read together starting at verse 13. Proverbs 3. Verse 13. Here Solomon writes, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold." Remember, wisdom is often personified by Solomon in the Proverbs. It makes it a little more easier for us to relate to. "She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble." I don't think it takes a rocket surgeon or a brain scientist to understand that these are not exactly our best days when it comes to the possession and demonstration of wisdom in the world. I am excited to say I think we're getting better, at least in this country, especially over the last week or so. But there is a dearth of wisdom. And this includes among those who should know better, because we know that that's one of our primary pursuits. There is a great shortage of wisdom, even among those, many of those, who profess to be Christians. These are the ones that Paul chides in Colossians 2:23 as having the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion when they're actually not wise at all. Any wisdom that does not have at its source the Word of God rightly divided and responsibly applied is not true wisdom. This is why I'm always saying that we need to be a people of the book. We need to be a people whose primary focus is the Word of God and gaining a full-orbed understanding of everything that's written in it. We need to be those who make it a point to become those who are richly indwelled by the words of Christ. We need to be those who understand that the Word of God is, as Paul described to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, it is the breathed out Word of God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we might be adequately equipped to do that which God has called us to do. Again, wisdom is in short supply, it seems. But that wisdom can only be found not in the mines that men dig, but in the mine that is God's Word. Now, again, I shouldn't have to make this disclaimer, but I will for those who require more accuracy. I'm not saying that the writings of other mere mortals can't be helpful. They can. You know, the last time I said something like this, people were like, you know, well, you're just spouting that same solo scriptura stuff that so many people do. You're saying that the Word of God is effective in solving every one of man's problems. It's not. You know, as John MacArthur famously said, you can look high and low in the Word of God and you'll never find out how to put a carburetor kit on a 68 Mustang. It's not there, right? There have been things written by mere mortal men that are very helpful to our growth in Christ. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is all of those things written by mere mortals must be of necessity subservient to and beholden to the Word of God. The Word of God alone is our standard for all faith and practice. The Word of God alone is guaranteed to be inerrant and infallible and applicable in every facet of our lives that really matters. So what does one do if he or she feels as though they lack the wisdom that the Scriptures speak of is so necessary in the believer's life? Well, it's simple. What does James say to do in James 1, verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom herself, says Solomon, longs to be found. She cries out in the street. She appears all over the place throughout the Word of God. Wisdom wants to be found. And we're duty bound to seek for it and to find it, and primarily to ask God to give it to us, and He will. As Paul wrote in Colossians 2:2-3, in both God the Father and Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So think about it this way. If you want an increase in your wisdom, then that will correlate directly to the increase in your knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. You want more wisdom? Have a more full orb knowledge of who God is. Have a concrete, unassailable theology and Christology and pneumatology. And you'll be well on your way to wisdom, because it's only in Christ, it's only in God, all three persons actually, that wisdom can be found. You know, the more we know and love the Lord, and say amen if you know this to be true, the more that we know and love the Lord, the more inclined we are to seek even more ways to know and love Him. And the more we know and love Him, the more we study and apply His Word, the wiser we're going to be. I love the way James contrasts what so often passes for wisdom with the genuine article in James chapter 3. In James 3:13-18, he writes, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." There are so many in the world today who pretend to be wise when actually they're fools in cheap disguise. Understand that. There are so many people who claim to be wise, and you look even at the surface things in their life. And John and I were talking about this earlier in the day. What do you find there? You normally find in many pretending to be wise today a rancorous spirit. You find that they're more combative. They're actually those that are more inclined to launch out in ad hominem attacks and surround themselves with their sycophants as they all attack other people of the faith. But that's an indication that there's no wisdom there at all. Do I need to read it again? Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's very simple. I think we all need to do an inventory and ask ourselves, how do I present to the world around me? In other words, how do people view me when they get to know me and they see my social media posts and they see how I interact with people? Am I characterized by these things? The state of your wisdom depends on those things. It's really sad that, and I read this just today, that there are some promoting the idea that the fruits of the Spirit have an effeminizing effect on men. Have we really sunk that low? To where a man who demonstrates love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control is seen as a girly man by the world? By what world? By the world of selfish, ambitious, and jealous pretenders? We should all strive to be identified, characterized by the fruits of the Spirit. That's all James is saying. If you want to prove yourself wise, then these things should be true of you. And if they're not, you need to try to make them true of you. If those on whom you depend for wisdom are always arrogant, selfishly ambitious, disorderly, and always embroiled in strife, I would encourage you highly to disassociate yourselves from them and instead pursue and imitate those who understand and can teach you about what's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. According to James and the Lord whose Spirit led him to write these things, this is the way. I don't know how many Mandalorian fans there are here, but this is the way. So what about Job? Did he understand these things? He did. Let's resume our study at verse 20, where Job asks, where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. Now here, stop there. Job's comparing the difficulty of finding wisdom with that of finding precious metals and gems within the earth. This reference to Abaddon and death is just another way of saying, even if man were able to descend into the bowels of the earth, which, remember, as we talked about, would be even underneath the deepest part of the ocean, if he was able to go down as far as Abaddon and death, the place of judgment and torment, he would not find wisdom there. So let me just ask you, is Job attempting to dissuade others from even attempting to look for wisdom? No, that's not what he's doing. He's simply suggesting that we need to be careful that in our pursuit of wisdom, we look in the right place. My, oh my, how many people are looking for wisdom in all the wrong places? You know, and it's easy to do. You know, we have an epidemic of the logical fallacy of appeal to authority. Somebody's an authority, people believe them without reservation. People follow them, people fawn over them. Dr. Fauci. But if there was ever a classic example of the logical fallacy of appeal to authority, that's a case in point. During the whole COVID pandemic, people were just falling all over themselves and citing these authorities who turned out not to be authorities at all. So Job's not dissuading people from looking for wisdom. He's just saying, look for it in the right place. And again, what's that place? Well, the only source of this wisdom is the Lord, which is why Job goes on to say in verses 23 and following that God understands its way and he knows its place. How? Because he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave weightiness to the wind and spread out the waters according to his exact specifications, when he set a limit for how much rain would fall and where the lightning would strike, at the same time, he also ordained that his wisdom would be on constant display. This phrase in verse 27, he saw it and declared it, established it, and also searched it out, simply means that in eternity past, God considered his own wisdom and established that wisdom as the standard. And he ensured that it would be complete and perfect before making it accessible to those who would be his own as an act of his redemptive grace. You know, you and I can only possess this wisdom to the extent that we're in a right relationship with him through Christ. In eternity past, God planned, decreed, that all of his children, in addition to sharing other of his communicable perfections, we would share the common attribute of wisdom. We'd be able to have this wisdom. As you know, at the beginning of our study of this book, I suggested that it's possible that Job was actually compiled by Solomon. A lot of historians, especially early historians, believe that Job received the fragments of the book from someone who found them in Mesopotamia. It was actually the Greek historian Eusebius who initially suggested this, but you might not be aware that Martin Luther also attributed the authorship of Job to Solomon, saying simply, it's probable that Solomon wrote and made this book. Of course, given Luther's track record with regard to the canon, I don't know how much stock I would place in that. But again, it's interesting to think about that. The reason I bring that up again is because a lot of what Job says here is nearly identical to what Solomon wrote in both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. In fact, one scholar noted this. He said, the book of Job is stamped with the literary parallelism prevalent in Psalms and Proverbs of David and Solomon's era and borrows extensively from Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And you can, again, if you're inclined to do so, you can go out to any number of resources and they draw these parallels for you and they show you exactly linguistically how the book of Job is to be compared in many ways to the writings of Solomon in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And of course, you know, David being Solomon's father, there would be a resemblance there as well, simply because they were so alike in how they wrote things. Listen to Barnes here concerning the passage we just read. He says there's a remarkable similarity between the expression here and Proverbs 8, 27 through 30. Remember, that's one of the passages where we find wisdom personified. When he prepared the heavens, I, wisdom, was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And again, that's a personification of wisdom itself, talking about its beginnings with God. Wisdom was one of God's perfections, and personified, wisdom speaks as if she was there from the very beginning. There are other similarities between Job and Solomon's writings as well, but I think one of the most convincing is actually what Job says in verse 28 of our text. He says, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." That's almost identical to what David and Solomon write in various places. Just to name a few, Psalm 111, verse 10, David says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Right? Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," which in this case can be equated with wisdom as well. In Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." I mean, I think it goes without saying that if you want to be more wise, fear the Lord. Right? And don't miss the second half of the verse. "One of the surest signs that you're becoming wiser will be your departure from evil." Once again, Barnes is helpful here. He says, "To forsake every evil way must be wise. In doing that, man knows that he cannot err. He walks safely who abandons sin, and in forsaking every evil way, he knows that he cannot but be right. He may be in error when speculating about God and the reasons of his government. He may be led astray when endeavoring to comprehend his dealings, but there can be no such perplexity in departing from evil. There he knows he's right. There his feet are on a rock. It's better to walk surely there than to involve ourselves in perplexity about profound and inscrutable operations of the divine character and government. It may be added here also that he who aims to lead a holy life, who has a virtuous heart, and who seeks to do always what is right, will have a clearer view of the government and truth of God than the most profound intellect can obtain without a heart of piety. And that without that, all the investigations of the most splendid talents will be practically in vain." All Barnes is saying here is there's a direct correlation between our pursuit of God himself and the amount of wisdom that we'll have. And instead of wasting time, as we often do, trying to understand this or that really obscure doctrine, or arguing about, you know, whether Adam had a belly button, can God create a rock so heavy that he can't pick up, all the stupid things that we argue about and debate so often, much better that we would spend that time in pursuit of wisdom. Much better that we would be simpletons in terms of God's perfections and his government, and instead focus intently on wisdom. But then Barnes says, here's the funny thing about that. To the extent that you are focused on finding wisdom, a lot of these things that you were arguing about and speculating about will become clearer and clearer. Interpreting the word of God aright, rightly dividing the word of God as those workmen who need not be ashamed, involves much more than knowledge. It involves wisdom. And with wisdom, as we've already seen, comes all of those things. The fruits of the Spirit are born out best in those who are the wisest. Wisdom begets humility, not arrogance. Unlike knowledge, which puffs up, wisdom actually has a calming effect on us. Because then we become like that miner who goes into the earth to pull out all the riches that we can locate there. And suddenly to realize, as he's been doing this for 50 years, try as he might, spend the remainder of his days digging every day 24/7, he'll never plumb the depths. He'll never extract all of God's riches. We ought to approach the Word of God in the same way. That's wisdom. The psalmist said that God's truths are unsearchable. That's what that means. We have no idea just how rich in wisdom the Word of God is and how wise it can make us. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? One of the primary exhortations he gave to Timothy was to not forget, to never forget the wisdom that had been imparted to him. The Word of God, which was able to make him wise unto salvation. I don't know how much thought you've given before tonight about wisdom and your pursuit of it. As I said, it's far more common for people to pursue knowledge. Knowledge is power. But I think we ought to take a step back and say, Lord, in addition to the knowledge that I will naturally glean from your word, give me the wisdom to go with it. Knowledge that's accompanied by wisdom, that's where the true power is. Because it enables us not just to know things, but to conduct ourselves in this lost and dying world in a truly credible way. I'm far more inclined to listen to a humble man who has been made wise by the counsel of God's word than I am to listen to this arrogant know-it-all who uses his knowledge as a bludgeon to destroy all of the lesser mere mortals in his presence. How are you doing in your own pursuit of wisdom? It's a good question. And it's a question that only you can answer. Ask the Lord. If you feel like you're even the slightest bit deficient in the wisdom department, ask him even now, Lord, make me wise. Help me to understand and apply the things in your word in such a way that honors and glorifies you. And, oh, by the way, in a way that edifies everyone around me. So much of what passes for wisdom today has more of an alienating effect than it does bringing us together and edifying us. Be a source of edification for people, right? Don't be a knucklehead. Be a source of edification. You'll only do that to the extent that God enables you to possess this kind of wisdom.